You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit DwellCC.
All right, so for the next few months, we're going to be parachuting into the middle of the book of Acts. Okay, now the book of Acts is a historical account of the rapid growth of the early church. We're going to pick up right around at the end of chapter 7, but as you go through the last part of Acts, the focus really is on Saul. There's a lot going on, but the central protagonist is Saul, also known, he later became known as Paul, the apostle. So all through this teaching, I'm going to shift from Saul to Paul interchangeably. I can't help it, because they're one and the same person. Now, if you're not familiar with the New Testament, Saul was a well-respected Jewish leader, an eminent scholar. He was kind of the Michael Jordan of Judaism. He was super accomplished at what he did. And what we're going to see over the course of this book is he goes from persecuting Christianity to promoting it. And it is an incredible story. It's an adventure. How he strikes out into the ancient world with a team of church planters and literally turns the world upside down. And you'll see over the coming months how that plays out. Now, I want to begin with the way Luke introduces. Luke's the guy that wrote the book of Acts. Luke, the physician. I want to talk about how Luke introduces Saul. One thing I love about Luke is he has a sense of drama. Like the way he lays things out, he has a way of introducing people in a really memorable way. I'm sure you remember in the first Star Wars movie, episode 4, but you know what I mean. One of the opening scenes is there's this smoke-filled corridor on a rebel ship, and this dark caped figure enters, and you start to hear the, you know, the super heavy breathing. They strike the really dramatic film score music, super grim music. Then he finds this rebel commander, interrogates him, snaps his neck, and throws him away like a piece of trash. Right? It's like enter the villain. That's the way this is all set up. And Luke introduces Saul in the exact same way. Check this out. In the early church, just to extend the analogy a little bit, the rebel alliance, if you will, was the rapid growing church. The religious authorities in Jerusalem were dead set on extinguishing Christianity, and Saul was one of them. They wanted to snuff out the Christian movement. And so when we pick up at the end of Acts 7, there's this preacher named Stephen who's been accused of blaspheming God. And it says these religious leaders, they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears. They don't want to hear him talk anymore. And they rushed at Stephen with one impulse. So it's just mob action against this Christian preacher. And it says when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. Okay, so pelting somebody with big rocks until they're dead. That's what this is. We're talking broken bones, a crushed skull, you know, blood spattering everywhere. And this is the moment that Luke chooses to introduce Saul. He tells us, as these people came up to throw the rock against Stephen, they would lay their robes aside at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, Luke's not just saying that Luke was in charge of the coat room that day or something like that, okay? This is his way of letting us know that this whole execution was under Saul's direction. That's evident as you keep reading. It says Saul was in hearty, that's like full-throated. He's like, yes, full-throated agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. But Saul, for the people that stayed in town, listen to the verbiage here. He began ravaging the church entering house after house, dragging off men and women, he would throw them in prison. And it's one thing to read this, but I mean, picture these scenes. You've got parents being taken away from their screaming children, parents being dragged against their will out of their own homes and then thrown in jail. This is horrific what was happening. And Saul couldn't get enough. Anything he could do to snuff out Christianity was his mission. That was what he was completely focused on. We read a few of the people that were able to get out of Jerusalem. They scattered and went about preaching the word. Okay, so this is like a dandelion seed floating on the wind. You know, the weed's going to land in some other place and infect it. Great for Christianity, not for Saul. Saul did not want to see Christianity spread at all. And so we read, jumping ahead a chapter, just again, Saul breathing threats and murder. Have you ever breathed threats and murder? Like when you're cut off in traffic and you're cussing somebody out in front of you. I mean, that kind of just murderous intent, that he was animated by this. Threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I mean, this is insane. Damascus, that's 170 miles to the north. That's a completely different country. And Paul's like, I will find you and I will bring you back and I will put you on trial and kill you. Now, that is a maniacal desire to just crush Christians. I think the best analogy I could think, the best comparison for this kind of behavior would be to the Terminator. Now, I realize this movie's over 40 years old now, and half of you have no idea what I'm talking about. But I can't resist. I have to use this comparison. The Terminator was a cyborg assassin who was basically bent on exterminating humanity, and that is exactly how Paul operated throughout this part of Acts, looking to kill any Christian he could, until this happened. He encounters Jesus. Okay, so on this trip that he was on to Damascus, on his way, this is what happened. As he was traveling, as Saul was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, we know from other parts from Acts, it was noon, the sun was out. This light was brighter than anything that was there, brighter than the sun. And it says he fell to the ground, struck blind, and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Okay, so clearly not some kind of like physical phenomena. This is the voice of God interrupting Paul's murderous trip to Damascus and, you know, talking. This is like a just, whoa, God, breaking in to try to stop Paul in his tracks. Paul's like, who are you, Lord? He clearly realized this is not a human being. This is a supernatural encounter. This is the voice of God himself. And then Paul hears this unimaginable response. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I mean, can you imagine? Just the, oh, what? This changed everything that Paul, Saul's whole worldview in a moment completely shattered by hearing that Jesus is alive and that Jesus is confronting him about what he's doing. I mean, this is like the scene in Star Wars where Luke realizes that Darth Vader is his dad. Just like, what? I remember once I pulled up on a gentle slope to a red light. And for some reason, I left my car in neutral. And I look over, and it looks like the truck to my right is actually rolling into the intersection. I'm like, that's weird. Then I feel my car smacking back into the car behind me. I'm like, oh, he's not going forward, I'm going backward. You know, talk about a paradigm shift. You're just like, oh my God. That's what Saul was experiencing on a much bigger level. Everything he believed was shattered. He thought he was the tip of God's spear, right? Doing God's work. Now he realizes, I'm God's enemy. And all those people that I was running around and pursuing, and all those families I blew up and lives I destroyed, they were right. And I was wrong. This just had to completely shatter him. And then there's the question, too, wow, what happens to me next? And remarkably, even though he deserved to die, absolutely deserved to die, even though he deserved nothing but just to be extinguished, like he wanted to extinguish the church, incredibly, Jesus says, get up and enter the city, and it'll be told to you what you must do. And so against anything he would ever deserve, for some reason, Jesus is like, look, I've got a plan for your future. I've got some kind of vision. There's something I have for you to do next. And it apparently doesn't involve just dying. Well, there were people, traveling companions with Paul. And they stood there speechless. They heard the voice, but they didn't see anybody. We know from the rest of Acts, they couldn't understand what Jesus was saying. It just sounded like loud noise. Saul did understand, though, which is why he got up. He got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading Saul by the hand, blind, they brought him to Damascus. Okay, so holy cow. Says that he was there for 3 days without sight, the darkness of blindness, just sitting there without eating or drinking. What a change of situation to go from being the Terminator to being in a 3-day timeout, you know, where you just got to sit there and there's nothing to do but think about what's happened to him. That's where we're at. Well, simultaneously, there was this disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight, which exists even today. You can go there and see it. And inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Of course, Ananias is like, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. You're saying you want me to track down the Terminator? Am I hearing you right? That doesn't sound like a really good idea. I'm just thinking about all the harm he did to your people. Why? I just don't know. He reminds him too, you know, he is authorized by the Jewish authorities to come here and kill people. Are you sure you want me to do this? And God's like, yeah, trust me on this. I've got some plans for this guy. He says, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine. Interesting. Interesting language. To bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. And he ominously says, for I will show Saul how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, we are going to see, as this book unfolds, man, Saul does suffer. But when you read this, I would not take this as like a vindictive thing, like this is payback from God because he mistreated God's people. If it was about payback, Saul would be dead, okay? So there's something else going on here. I think a clue is the idea that God sees Saul as an instrument, something that he's fashioned and created for a specific purpose. You think about a scalpel, or you think about a Stradivarius. You know, what is an instrument? It's a very carefully crafted object with a specific use in mind. And Paul saw this murderous persecutor of the church, as horrible as he was, in some crazy way, over the course of his life, God has been fashioning and shaping and preparing for him for this role, to go out to the world and tell people about Jesus. And God's like, yeah, and when he does, I'll tell you what, he's going to suffer. Okay, so that's what we have here. And so Ananias says, okay, I'll go. I'm sure with wobbly knees, right? He enters the house, and after laying his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, oh man, right there. Whew. How gracious is this? Greeting somebody, Brother Saul, with blood on their hands. That is just, that's over the top, undeserved kindness. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, yeah, from this point forward, Saul is a changed man. He spends the rest of his life serving Jesus Christ. It all happened right here. It says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food finally. 3 days, that's a long time to go, and he was strengthened. Okay, so that's this crazy encounter that Saul had with Jesus. Let's catch our breath for a second and just think about, you know, what could have he learned from this experience? Before anyone said anything to Saul about this whole encounter with Jesus, he sat in the dark for three days. All he knew, this is what he knew, I've received undeserved mercy despite the horrible things I've done. That's all he knew. He also, you know, basically, you could say he experienced the gospel. I put it up here just so you could see it in black and white. The gospel is the central message of the Bible. It's the concept that forgiveness from God for everything you've ever done is available to any person, Jew or non-Jew, Jew or Gentile, who puts their trust in Christ. Paul was one of those undeserving recipients of forgiveness. Paul didn't hear the gospel. He actually experienced it in the way that Jesus treated him. Later in Galatians, he talks about this. He says, I'd have you know, brethren, that the gospel that was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation. He's talking about this revelation, meeting Jesus. He was like, that experience, that's where I learned what the gospel is. That's where I learned about God and how he operates, the true God. And so I want to just do a thought experiment. If you read different theologians, we'll talk about this, that this 3 days of isolation in the darkness of blindness were a time where Paul was able, as this eminent scholar, to really rethink everything he believed. Let's just kind of walk through what kind of things could have he inferred from this direct encounter with Jesus. One no-brainer obvious thing is Jesus is alive, duh, right? The light spoke, it was Jesus. Jesus is clearly this divine being. And the other thing that he could connect this to is he knew Jesus had been crucified. The dude was dead, now he's talking to me out of a bright light that's filling the sky. Huh. I guess he is risen from the dead. That would be one simple conclusion Paul could reach. Jesus is very much alive. Now, from that, I think Paul could also infer that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. You know, all the Jews of his day, and even still today, look forward to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of the Savior of the world. The thing was, Paul did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. He was absolutely convinced he was an imposter. But here's the thing. As Paul laid there or sat there and pondered things, he knew that there are passages in the Old Testament about the Messiah saying that the Messiah will die and rise again. Now, you're like, yeah, I don't know. How could he even do that? The dude's blind. How's he able to read? Well, here's the crazy thing. he was kind of, like I said, like the Tiger Woods, the Michael Jordan, this leading figure in Israel. He was raised like elite athletes are, from being just a little kid. He was taught the Bible. He was shipped off to Jerusalem by his parents to study as a kid under the leading rabbi in Jerusalem. Guys like him, Paul calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees, would often memorize the entire Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, our Old Testament. Okay, so the notion that he was familiar with Psalm 16, which talks about the Messiah dying and rising, or that he was familiar with Isaiah 53, which talks about the same thing, the Messiah dies and rises, totally believable. And so he's sitting there reviewing these passages, realizing this is a key thing that the Messiah does and that Jesus rose. He can't deny the resurrection. He can't deny that Jesus is the Messiah. I think that's something else that he could have inferred. Here's something else too. If you read what he says later in his life, it does seem like it's the resurrection that helped him flip the switch. Look at how he puts it. Jesus was shown to be, he was demonstrated to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's something about the resurrection that proves that Jesus is the Messiah. Here's something else. Jesus must be taking the punishment we deserve and that Paul deserved onto himself. I mean, Saul is alive still. And if you look at passages like Isaiah 53 that talk about the Messiah's resurrection, they also say this, that when the Messiah dies, it'll be for our rebellion. When he's mistreated, it will be for our sins, for us to be whole. It's not like we have to bear the weight of our own sin and guilt. These passages about the Messiah teach, no, the Lord lays on him the sins of us all. And so why is Paul able to still live and still breathe? Why is he able to have a future with God? It's because God's Son, Jesus, took all the guilt, took all the punishment that Saul deserved, that we deserved, and he took it onto himself. And this is another thing. This is something else I'm sure Saul could figure out as he's sitting there and thinking about these passages about the Messiah. And then if you get that, just to extend it a teeny bit further, if you get the fact that Jesus took the bullet in our place, that he took on the burden of sin that we carry, then you could conclude this: salvation is possible even for the worst sinner. That's what Paul called himself, the foremost of sinners. And the idea that, you think about the terror that Paul caused, the families he broke up, the lives he destroyed, and yet he's forgiven. That means that God's grace has no limit. Look at this. This is something I never noticed. As I was prepping for this teaching, I was kind of reading these different accounts in Acts. I never noticed this before. Paul's describing Terminator mode, okay? He says, not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme Christ. He would beat people until they either denied Christ or they were dead. And God looked at all that and he put it on his son instead. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's a revolutionary thought. God let him live. What does it mean? It means that any of us sitting here, regardless of what we've done, and I doubt anybody here has tortured anyone, but even if you've done worse, it doesn't matter. This is what the Messiah does. This is what Jesus did. He offers himself out of love to take that burden onto himself so that we can be washed clean. The gospel, what Paul experienced, this undeserved forgiveness despite his terrible past, is available to us too. And it's available just like he experienced it, simply by receiving this undeserved love and forgiveness. We just call out and ask for it, and God will give it to you. And not just give you forgiveness, not just that, but give you more, give you a future with him. One other thing that was obvious that Paul could infer from meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus is that God had a next step for him to take. If you read Acts 26, it has additional info about what Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus when he struck him blind. This is the fuller version. Jesus says, "Get to your feet. Tell people that you've seen me. Tell them what I'll show you in the future. I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they'll receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me." And so, here's a guy normally in the past who would never darken the doorstep of a Gentile's home, a non-Jewish person's home. Now he's being commanded by Paul, you want to be the tip of a spear? You're going to be my spear to reach the non-Jewish world. You're going to spend the rest of your life sharing the salvation you've received with people that are far from God in the Gentile world. And again, you know, what would Paul be doing? What would he be hung up over as he sat in the dark thinking about his experience? One thing would be this Gentile stuff. That was very hard for him to hear. But then he asked himself, I'm sure he asked himself, what do the scriptures say about the Gentiles? What is God's plan for the Gentiles? And I'll tell you, if you survey it, you run into things like this. This is the Lord God speaking to his servant, the Messiah. He says, I'm the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I'll hold you by the hand and watch over you. I'll appoint you as a covenant to the people. And listen to this, as a light to the nations. Okay, what the Messiah does is not just for the Jews. This says it's for the whole world, Jew and Gentile. And not only that, as Paul took this in and all these other passages that show God has always had a heart for the Gentiles, he realizes, I haven't just been forgiven. I've actually incredibly been given a part to play in this plan, in this ancient plan that God has always had to reach the world. You think about grace and undeserved forgiveness. This is taking it to the next level. This is absolutely incredible. And I just hope as you're sitting here, I don't know your biography, I don't know what's happened in your past, but the notion that regardless of just all the things you've worked through, like Saul, you've been handcrafted by God to also not just be forgiven, but play a part in his plan, that is definitely what the scripture teaches. God has a vision for everybody here. Not a vision we deserve, not a vision that we qualified for, but something that the living God who's known you since you were born has been preparing you for from day one. Listen to this verse. This is a very broadband verse. It's written to every Christian at the church at Ephesus. Not just the leaders, not just the special people. He says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we'd walk in them. You're God's scalpel. You're his Stradivarius. You are his instrument, just like Paul, that he's been developing and shaping and guiding toward a purpose he has for you right now, just like he had for Paul. That's heady stuff. You know, you think about, wow, if there's a God and that's true, that's a life-changing realization. So let's see, just think here how Paul responded It says, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Now, I love this verse because there's a misconception that's out there. Some people think that Paul, after he had this experience, went off into the wilderness somewhere, like a martial arts movie, where he got like advanced training so he could come back as a Christian warrior. That's not what happened. This verse right here is all we need. It says, right away, he wasn't in isolation. He was hanging out with disciples, and he wasn't sitting on his hands contemplating things or whatever. He immediately began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue. And I'll tell you what, man, if I had a holodeck and I could go back in time, I would want to go back right here and watch Paul debate his former Jewish colleagues about who the true Messiah is. I think it would have been great. Well, here's one obstacle. In most people's eyes, Paul is still the Terminator. Okay, so those hearing him continued to be amazed as he's preaching, and they're like, isn't he the guy that destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Are we talking about the same guy? Yeah, the idea that he was all of a sudden, he actually believed Jesus was the Messiah, that was hard to take for a lot of people. Just like it was hard to take in Terminator 2 Judgment Day. Okay, when Arnold comes back the second time, he's not a cyborg assassin who hates humans, he helps them. And in the beginning of the movie, everyone's like, they can't trust him. It's hard to be the Terminator in some ways, you know? People didn't trust Saul, but he kept at it. He kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. I mean, you can just tell. It would have been so electric to be there. Using decades of training, being one of the most steeped in the Jewish scriptures scholar of his day, just slicing his and dicing his way through these debates, proving through the scriptures Jesus is the guy. Oh, I wish I could have been there. This is really the day that Saul was created for. So much in his life was leading up to this kind of moment right here. This was God using his past in God's service, taking everything that happened to Saul and using that in a powerful way. And again, I just want to throw out, good or bad, little or big, you've got a whole resume full of things that have happened to you that God can use for good. I know, on the positive side, I know a guy who's a Honda engineer. He's a transportation expert. And I think even today he's doing this. He helps refugees in Columbus figure out how to get around, whether it's a scooter or a car. He's just like, his whole mission is to help refugees be mobile. That's how he's using his past training. And when people are like, why do you do this? He can point them to just, well, I've been treated so well by Christ, I want to do this for other people. Powerful that he can be used this way. We got another guy, another friend of mine, who's a substance abuse coach, basically. He's very active in our church. He spent decades addicted to alcohol. He lost his marriage over it. His you know, family life was completely shattered, but he is being powerfully used now to help other people in addiction not just find freedom, but find a relationship with Christ, okay? So it doesn't matter if it's good or bad. God can use any of it to make you more effective in his service if you're willing to go for it, like we see Paul going for it. Yeah, and so just kind of land in the plane here on this first installment. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to kill him, like they'll keep doing all through this book. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates by day, the gates of Damascus, and night, so that they could put him to death. They didn't want him to escape. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Not very dignified, right? But one other cool thing we see here is that even this early on, after meeting Christ, he was already doing something the Bible calls making disciples, helping people learn to follow Christ. This, according to Jesus, disciple making is the heart of God's strategy to reach not just Jews, but Gentiles, to reach the nations. And Paul was at it right away, involved in this. And so, there you go. The Terminator becomes a good guy. The murderer becomes a missionary. A couple of things to reflect on here. One, are you convinced as you sit here that Jesus' death in your place is sufficient no matter what you've done to wash you clean? It says in 1 John 1:7 that the blood of Christ can cleanse us from all sin. That is an unqualified statement. There is nothing anyone has ever done that Jesus can't forgive. And so, just like we see, I mean, Paul's an extreme case. If you're an extreme case, you've got a clear example. Yeah, even something as bad as murder and torture, we can come under the blood of Christ, and it says he'll wash us clean and make us pure in God's eyes. You can have that if you call out for it. What about this? Are you persuaded God can use your past life experiences, good and bad, to help you serve others? I think that you need one more old movie reference. I was thinking, how can I get one more 40-year-old movie in here? Okay. Liam Neeson. One of the best movies he was ever in is called Taken. He plays a CIA agent whose daughter has been caught up in human trafficking. And so he's on the phone with the kidnappers, and this is what he says. I have a very particular set of skills. Skills I've acquired over a long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. Okay, now those skills weren't all good, right? But he was going to use them to get his daughter back. And I'm just saying, you've got a lot of stuff in your toolbox, things you've been through, and God can use every bit of it to serve people. In fact, one of the most rewarding things that happens to a Christian is discovering how God has crafted you to advance his will. You do have a very particular set of skills that God can use. And then lastly here, if you know Christ, I just wonder if you're willing to give away what you've learned right now, not in a year, but right now to somebody else. You know, I got to admit, it's true. Few of us are going to enter into Christian service knowing more than half the Bible like Paul. Okay, so sure, that was an advantage. But I think we often overqualify, overestimate what we need to serve. We think I'm one more year, one more Bible reading plan, I'm one more class away from really being able to be used by God. That's the wrong way to see training. Training doesn't really mean anything until we're in motion. Think about a rudder on a ship. How useful is a rudder on a ship when it's not moving, right? It's just dead in the water. Training is only beneficial as we're in motion and God can direct us. This idea that, no. What we see with Paul is we serve now and we learn as we go. That's how he's able to more carefully direct and guide you. That's how you discover the kind of instrument he designed you to be. So, okay, there you go. Acts 9. Well, just thanks for this room full of people, myself included, each with a unique story, each with a unique set of skills to offer you. Lord, even today, help open our eyes to see the way you've built us and help us give away what we've been given right now and get trained as we go, God. Amen.